It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our first speaker on Sunday Fireside, Brother David Wilmore, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk, The Third Great Reality, Revelation. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, January 17th, back in the year 1992. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
When I thought of what I might say today, I come up with the title, The Third Great Reality, because I think there are really three principal ways we come to know things. And one of those ways is very familiar to all of you. It's through life's experiences. We learn to walk. We pull ourselves up to furniture when we're perhaps less than a year old, and we walk around furniture. And we learn to crawl. We learn to eat without reading how to do it in a book. And we learn to talk without learning, you know, without reading in a book first. And actually, we learn to sing before we learn to read notes. Many things we do, we learn because we experience them. When we get older, we learn to experiment as well as experience. And we experiment in labs. Most all of you have been in some lab or another at Snow College, and you've learned how to combine elements together, whether stable or unstable solutions, and what you get as a result of those combinations. That's one way to learn. Another way to learn is through thinking. Just through reasoning. We do a lot of that in math classes, especially in calculus and some of the more advanced differential equations in the advanced math classes. Reasoning is very important. We also do a lot of that in the humanities when we study great literature, and we're forced to use our minds to try and determine the thesis of what a particular author has in mind. There's a third way that we learn truth that we often forget. And it's the one I'd like to talk about today. And it's the kind we talk a lot about here, but it's not likely this will happen to you while you're in an institute class, although that's possible. And that's revelation, that we actually learn a great deal through revelation, and often we don't give credit for it. One thing I've learned about revelation is that it's not always rational. It doesn't always make sense, and you may get a revelation and wonder, why? Why should I do this? Think about Noah, for example. To build an ark in the middle of a valley doesn't seem a reasonable thing to do, does it? But he did it, even if it was not reasonable, and lived to have that revelation confirmed that it was correct. I've learned that revelation is very sensitive. The Lord doesn't want to give us too much, or we become dependent on him. Neither does he want to give us too little, or we'll forget that he's there. And so if we're sensitive to him, I've learned that about the right amount of revelation comes to guide and lead us. I would like to suggest that revelation does about 11 things. And I'd like to talk about each one of those with an illustration today, and Hopefully, it'll be meaningful to you. I think one thing Revelation does is to teach. Just teaches us. You know that Joseph Smith received revelations that gave him information and nothing more. In the Book of Mormon in Moroni 10, in 4 through 6, the Lord tells us that we can know the truth of all things by the Holy Ghost if we'll just ask. So that has a great deal to do with knowing. Some of you have read about George Washington Carver. He's a man that worked with Booker T. Washington at the Tuskegee Institute, and he taught science there. When he was a younger man, he had a great desire to be a help to people. And he saw a young boy on one occasion who was hopping along, had a crippled, deformed leg, and he had a great desire to do something compassionate to help that boy learn how to get around a little better than just hop with one leg raised in the air. And he concluded that if he had the tools, he would make the boy a crutch so he could put the crutch under his arm and use it as a support as he walked. The problem was Booker or George Washington Carver was very poor, and he didn't even own a knife. So after praying one night, he settled down in his bed, and he went to sleep, and he dreamed a dream. And in this dream, he saw three corn stalks, and he saw a watermelon rind where a watermelon had been eaten out of it. And he saw right next to it a little lady's penknife about the size of my little finger in the dream. Well, at first light, he ran out to the fields, and the only place around where he knew there was corn, he saw three corn stalks that had been broken off. He saw the remnants of a watermelon, and also there, laying at its side, was the knife. He took the knife, and he used it to carve out a crutch for the boy, and knew that he had been instructed of the Lord in that dream. On another occasion, he was teaching science, and in a dream, he was perplexed because he had been trying to make sandpaper and really didn't know how to do the job, and it didn't seem to work very well. And so in this dream, he entered into a big wagon shop where a man was putting a tire on a wagon. He walked to the wheelwright and he asked, he said, do you know how to make sandpaper? And the man said, yes, but he didn't offer an explanation. And so George Washington Carver said, let me tell you how I do it. And he explained the process. And you did all right, the wheelwright replied, except you didn't boil the sand. You got to boil the sand. So the next morning when George Washington Carver woke up, he went into the lab and he put the sand in water and he boiled it. And it boiled out the bentonite and he made sandpaper. And it worked superbly well, just because he was simply taught in a dream. And certainly he knew that that was by revelation. Another way, another purpose that revelation serves is to confirm something that maybe we have been struggling with or laboring with for a period of time. Some of you are worried about who you're going to marry and what you're going to study, what your major going to be, and you'll do a lot of pondering in that area. And after you've paid the price, you're entitled to a confirmation from the Spirit of the Lord. And that confirmation is real. Some of you may remember this story. I know students in church history, this isn't new to you, but Joseph and Oliver were translating down in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and the persecution was almost unbearable. Joseph asked Oliver to write to some friends of his in Fayette, New York, called by the name Whitmers, and ask them if the two of them couldn't come up there and finish the translation of the work. Later, Emma would accompany them. And David Whitmer, the boy, the friend of Oliver, got the letter. And here they've got, you know, six children there anyway. And Mom and Dad Whitmer, and it's just, you know, a small log cabin. And the letter Dave showed to his father, and he said, do you think we can handle two more people here and ultimately three? And his father said, let me talk it over with your mother. And he visited with her, and he said, it's all right, but you need to do some chores before you leave. And David said, all right. He said, what are they? And he said, well, the field needs to be plowed, and then we need to broadcast seed and harrow it in. That's the order they did it in those days. And then after it's harrowed in, you need to go over to your sister's place, who is married to Hiram Page, and broadcast some, they called it plaster of Paris. It was really gypsum, and it helped to make the soil more loamy. So David got up the next morning to go plow. And as he went to his field, he found that between 5 and 7 acres of land had already been plowed. Now, that may not seem remarkable to you. 7 acres is about the size of one of these city blocks. But an acre, folks, when the Bible was written, was originally a tract of land that a person could plow in a day's time. And that's where it got the name acre. If you could, whatever amount of land you could plow in a day, that was an acre. And here 5 to 7 acres had been plowed during the night. No one knows how it occurred, but it occurred. David immediately broadcast the seed, and then he set about harrowing the seed, you know, the seed to knock out the clods and work the seed into the soil. And he said that I accomplished more in a few hours than normally it took me 2 days to do. The next thing he did, the next morning, he went over to his sister's home to broadcast the Plaster of Paris. And as he arrived at the home, he found that the pile was no longer there. And he said, what happened to the plaster? And his sister said, well, you should know. And he said, why should I know? He said, well, the three men you hired were here and worked all yesterday and into the night broadcasting the plaster. And David said, I hired no man. No one seemed to know who was responsible for having broadcast the plaster. But you can rest assured that David had the confirmation that it was rather urgent that he go and not delay his departure much longer. So he left. That confirmation came, and it was firm, and it was solid for him. A third kind of revelation, folks, is the kind that testifies to us. It's the kind that missionaries rely on a great deal when they're teaching the discussions. And they testify to those people they're teaching. And the Spirit can be there and make that testimony burn within the people's breasts. Let me just share you one little story. There was a man, he's a black man. He grew up in Ghana, and he studied medicine, graduated in medicine, but decided for post-doctoral studies he'd like to go to Oxford. In Great Britain, of course, was the knowledge hub of the world for most people, and he knew that he would probably learn more in Great Britain than any other place. So he had two desires. One of them was to do some advanced study in medicine. The other was to find a true church. He thought if anywhere he could find a true church, it would be in Great Britain. So that's where he went. One day, while he was away, involved and immersed in his studies, two young men knocked at his door. And his wife, who had been very ill for several weeks, answered the door. The missionaries introduced themselves and asked if they could share a message that had come from God. And she said, before you teach me, heal me. If you come from the true church, you'll have that power. The missionaries gave her a blessing, and she was healed instantly. She called her husband, and she said, Emmanuel, come home, they're here. And he said, who? And she said, the messengers from God we've been praying about. I found the true church. They were taught the gospel. It was not an easy conversion. He studied a great deal of time, but finally joined the church after reading Jesus the Christ and several of the church history volumes and the Articles of Faith and the Book of Mormon. And a marvelous work and a wonder, joined the church, was baptized. He's now back in Ghana practicing medicine, and the church is really growing in Ghana. An example of testimony. A fourth kind of revelation, or fourth purpose, is the kind that prophesies to us. We can know a future event. Let me share the story of Sarah P., P-E-A, who was a wonderful woman, married Charles C. Rich ultimately. But Sarah P. lived in Canada, and missionaries had stopped by there and had tried to engage them in a conversation, but the family was not very receptive. They had left and gone on to visit other families and had ultimately left the little village. And on a Friday night, Sarah P. had a dream. And when she got up the next morning, she said, I dreamed on Friday night that these missionaries would come back to our house the next evening just as the sun was going down, that they had first come inside at the end of the long lane in front of the house. I also dreamed that I met them on a porch, and a remark made by one of them, which I will relate later on, was very meaningful. In the morning, Father and Mother went to Belleville. At breakfast, I had asked Father if he would not try to be home early. He answered, why are you so particular? Is your young man coming? I said, no, Father, but those two Mormon elders will be here tonight. Why, asked Father, have you heard from them? No, but I dreamed last night that they would be here, and I feel sure it will be so. Father said, I must be crazy, for those men were hundreds of miles away. But I insisted, Father, hurry home this evening, for I am sure they will come. He only laughed, and he and Mother went off to town. Then I said to my sister, let's prepare, for those men will be here for sure. She too laughed at me. But as it was Saturday, we went to work baking and doing our Sunday preparations for food and meals and lodging. As the day passed, I began to look once in a while down the lane for these men. Sure enough, just as the sun was setting, they made their appearance. just where I dreamed I saw them. I met them on the porch. I bade them the time of the day. I have been looking for you to come, I said. Why? Why, one of them answered. Have you heard we were coming? No, said I. I dreamed last night that you would come, and I felt sure you would be here today. Well, said one of the elders, we had a dream that we were to return here and baptize you and build up a church in this region. I answered, well, that is something in the future. We'll have to see about that. Bade them to take chairs and to be comfortable. In a short time, my father and mother drove into the yard. As I was standing on the porch, my father said, well, Sarah, where are your Mormon elders? I told them they were in the house. At the same time, they stepped out on the porch to meet him. Father was struck with astonishment as he remembered what I had told him in the morning about my dream. Let me just tell you another one. This woman lived in a ward that we resided in Logan, my wife and I, when our children, two children is all we had then. But her name was Barbara Smith Amison, mother-in-law to President Ezra Taft Benson. And this woman, on a Friday night, had an appearance from her deceased husband. She had been widowed 40 years. She had been a temple worker all those years. And his name was Carl Christian Amison. He was a Danish convert, and he told her that he was coming for her in 6 days, the following Thursday, and that it would be her time to go. Now, this is a prophetic revelation. She knew ahead of time what was to happen. Well, she told her family, her oldest daughter particularly, and her name was Mabel, and she said, oh, Mother, you've been worrying too much. You're not well. And she said, I'm just fine. I feel wonderful. There's nothing to worry about. I just know I'll be leaving next Thursday. By the way, this came out in the Ensign, was the home teaching message that went into families, and you may remember it being given. Well, then she said, Mabel, when the time comes, I'd like to pass away in your home in the upper room where I used to tell Bible and Book of Mormon stories to the boys. And Mabel humored her along and said, okay, Mother, that would be fine, you know. Okay. As the time drew near, she attended fast meeting next Sunday, and after she bore her testimony, in the testimony she indicated that she talked as if she were going on a long journey and would not see the members of the ward. When she concluded her testimony, the bishop stood up and closed the meeting. Now, that doesn't happen very often, does it? Closed the meeting early for a 45-minute meeting when in those days they were required to go an hour and a half. And he closed the meeting, and the next day after church, she went down to the utilities, had all the utilities shut off, the phone, the light, went to Bishop Hall's mortuary in East Center in Logan and picked out her casket, her coffin, made all the arrangements for the funeral, picked out the headstone, all of these done. And then the days passed. It came Wednesday, and she went to Mabel's place and went upstairs, and her son came and visited with her and held her hand into the day and into the night. And on the day of my mother-in-law's passing, which was Thursday, Mabel came into the room where her mother was reclining on the bed. And her mother said, Mabel, I feel a bit drowsy. I feel I'll go to sleep. Please don't disturb me if I sleep till evening. Those were her last words, and she peacefully passed away. That simple. She knew through revelation, because of prophecy, that means that she was going to go. Another purpose of revelation is to comfort. There's not one of you here, probably, who hasn't lost a loved one. Some of you more recently. Some of you have lost a parent, and it's very difficult to do so. Some may have lost a little brother or a sister or someone very close. And at those times, we especially need great comfort. To Titus and to Bidas. President Benson, when he was administering relief as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve in Europe after the Second World War, while he was there, he received notice that he was to return home. And although he longed to see his family, whom he had not seen, I think he was there for over a year, he was concerned about the welfare of those people. There were many of the saints who were starving and struggling. And he had a dream after receiving the letter. He said, I was privileged to spend what seemed like an hour with the president of the church, who was alive and well in Salt Lake City, George Albert Smith. He said, it was a most impressive and soul-satisfying experience. We talked intimately together about the great work which we were engaged in, about my devoted family. I felt the warmth of his embrace, and we both shed tears of gratitude for the rich blessings of the Lord. The last day or so, I have been wondering if my labors in Europe have been acceptable to the First Presidency and to the brethren. This sweet experience has tended to put my mind at ease, for which I am deeply grateful. Another purpose of revelation, a sixth purpose, is to edify, to uplift, to build us. Parley P. Pratt's experience, I think, is a good illustration. Some of you know this. When he first discovered the Book of Mormon, he was out preaching the gospel for the Reformed Baptist in behalf of Sidney Rigdon. And while he was on that mission, he was converted to another church, and then he went back and converted his old mentor, Sidney Rigdon, on the way back through. But he said this, we visited an old Baptist deacon by the name of Hamlin, and hearing of our appointment for the evening, he began to tell us of a book, a strange book, a very strange book in his possession, which had just been published. I inquired of him to know more concerning the book, and he promised me the perusal of it if I would call at his house the next day. The next morning I did so, where for the first time my eyes beheld the Book of Mormon. I opened it with eagerness and read its title page. I then read the testimony of several witnesses in relation to the manner of its being found and translated. After this, I commenced reading its contents by course. I read all day. Eating was a burden. I had no desire for food. Sleep was a burden when the night came, for I preferred reading to sleep. As I read, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. And I knew and comprehended that the book was true as plainly and manifestly as man comprehends and knows that he exists. My joy was now full, as it were, and I rejoiced sufficiently to more than pay me for all the sorrows and sacrifices and toils of my life. That man was edified because he read the Book of Mormon. There probably isn't a person before me who has not been edified by reading the Scriptures or by sitting in a class where the Scriptures are carefully discussed and the Spirit is present. That is in reality, brothers and sisters, revelation, and it's a common revelation. A seventh kind of revelation. This is one we don't seek. It's chastening revelation. If you're like me, it's come several times. Sometimes it comes through another person, but the Spirit testifies to you that it's correct. Often, the Spirit speaks to you and you just know. Here's one that came to the First Presidency of the church. This is the First Presidency. You have not taught your children light and truth according to the commandments, and the wicked one hath power over them. And now a commandment I give to you, if you will be delivered, you shall set in order your own house. You're getting too caught up with church business and neglecting your family. You must not do that. That's what the Lord's saying. And that was to Sidney, and then to Joseph, he says, now I say unto you, Joseph Smith, Jr., you have not kept the commandments, and must needs stand rebuked before the Lord also. Your family must needs repent and forsake some things and give more earnest heed to your sayings or be removed from their place. Well, now, there's another instance I could just share with you that we all know. Some of you know that Laman and Lemuel were rebuked very severely. It was not just revelation, it was a direct visitation. Why do you smite your younger brother with a rod? Okay, that's a chastening revelation, if I've heard one. An eighth kind of revelation that I'd like to share with you is what we call constrain. Constraining means that the Spirit nudges you to do something that you would not normally do. I was driving down the road, and I felt a distinct impression that I should visit the hospital. Upon arriving at the hospital, I discovered Sister So-and-so had been praying for the priesthood holders to come and give them a blessing, and I proceeded to do so. You've heard those before. Let me share one with you very briefly, if I can. My wife, one day, had taken care of many of the chores, and we had two young children that were preschoolers. Right now, the boy Corwin is 14, and his sister is 11. And I should have her tell this. She would do this more interesting than me. But she sat down upstairs to, you know, just to relax after making the beds and vacuuming the floors and doing the things that good mothers do. And while she was seated on the couch, she heard a faint cry. And, kids are crying all the time, you know. And I'm not going to let it interrupt me. And she turned to do some reading or look at some other things, and she heard the cry again. And then she felt a very distinct impression, go see what's wrong. And she went around through the kitchen and down the stairs, and we have an open stairwell. And she went down the stairs, and standing in the archway of the door into the storage room was our little girl. And she said, "Where's Corwin, Shalene?" And Shalene just kind of looked back and gestured, and there was a refrigerator behind her. And my wife quickly ran over to the fridge, opened the door, and our little boy had crawled in there and had pushed up all the shelves so he could get in there. And it was the old kind of refrigerator, an old Philco, where you shut the door and slam it, and it locks, and you can't get out from the inside. And there he was. Well, my wife, being the excellent teacher that she was, took him by the hand, and they went upstairs and went into the bedroom and knelt by the bed and thanked Heavenly Father for the prompting that they had received, that she had had the sensitivity to hear it and to feel it and to be constrained to go check and do something. Brothers and sisters, there's revelations that restrain too, that keep you from doing things. And in the interest of time, I'm going to skip what I had on the restraining revelation, but you know what they're like. We don't ask for these. We don't seek these revelations. They come unsolicited. But some of you have been driving along a highway, and I heard a student tell me this just this week, and they felt suddenly a restraining urge. Stop. Slow the car down. Slow it down. So they put the, you know, brake, began to brake the car, and right ahead, suddenly, out in front of them darted deer. Now, that's such a rare thing to happen in San Pete County. Every family I know of has bagged their deer that way who lives here. Let me talk a little bit about healing, which is the tenth. So we've talked about constraining and then restraining revelation. The tenth is healing revelation. Is there such a thing as revelation that heals? I think so. 13 years ago, a man who's now an apostle was president of the Sunday school, and he came here and he talked in a Friday forum. And I'm going to share with you what he told us. We were over in the old building, which is now the Family Life building. Now, this is what he said. He said, "Sister Nelson and I," and he's a doctor, as you know, a thoracic surgeon, heart and lung specialist. But he said, "Sister Nelson and I were with President Kimball in New Zealand. We were there for an area conference of the church." And, of course, the temple and the church college are right there together. And Sister Kimball and President Kimball happened to be very ill at the time. You know, they're old and they're traveling and jet lag and change of climate. And just traveling for young people is sometimes difficult. But when you get people like President Kimball who traveled all over to area conferences, he said, therefore, on the eve of their area conference, they were confined to bed. There had been recreational activities scheduled for the night over in a stadium by the church college, and the New Zealand youth had prepared dances and songs for that conference. President Kimball called President Tanner in and said, "We will not be able to go to the cultural program tonight. Will you tell the people we're so sorry and that we will be excused to preserve our strength, hopefully to be there with them on the following morning at the area conference?" President Tanner dutifully responded and proceeded to lead the other general authorities over to the area conference cultural activities program that evening. Sister Nelson went with President and Sister Tanner and the others, and I stayed with President and Sister Kimball because of their illness. About 7 o'clock or so, President Kimball awakened. He'd been sound asleep, and I was in the bedroom reading. He awakened and said, "What time was that performance tonight, Brother Nelson?" I said it was scheduled at 7 o'clock, President Kimball. He said, what time is it now? I said, it's 7 o'clock. He looked down at his very soaked clothing and said, tell Sister Kimball we're going. I went in and told Sister Kimball we're going. They hurried and changed their clothes. We got in a car that had been made available to go the very short distance between the Temple Presence home and the Church College of New Zealand, where the thousands of people were assembled. As we motored into the stadium there, I heard the loudest shout I've ever heard in my life. I didn't understand it till after our car had parked and the President and Sister Kimball had taken their seats of honor, and I had taken my seat of honor beside my wife, Sister Nelson. I said to my wife, what was the nature of that shout? She said, well, you would not believe what I have just seen. President Tanner directed those in charge here that President Kimball was to be excused because of illness. They were to proceed on time, that he would not be here. After the announcements and business, they called on one of the New Zealanders to pray. This young man, that the faith these islanders have, said in essence, Father in heaven, there are 3,000 New Zealand youth here. We have been rehearsing for 6 months to sing and dance for thy prophet. Heal him and bring him here. The prayer continued in what was a customary lengthy prayer. When it was concluded with the amen, the car of President Kimball, with me in it, drove into the stadium, and the youth all gave out with a shout. I think that was a revelation that involved healing. I would like to close with two other examples, brief ones. One of these happened, this is the last kind of revelation. I think I'll confine it to one. This, in a sense, is more than revelation. Revelation is divine involvement in our lives. It's divine help, divine assistance. But this is literal assistance. Mark Durance, not a member of the church, but this happened to him. Mark was out playing in the field one day, just a young boy, with eyes fixed on a bird. He leaped over a ditch, irrigation ditch. He landed on something that seemed to roll under the pressure of his right foot. Instantly, Mark felt an explosion of pain. At first, it was a numbing crush like an axe being slammed down on his foot. Then a searing jolt of furious heat savaged his lower leg. The massive head of a 6-foot eastern diamondback rattlesnake was plastered across the top of Mark's shoe. The fangs had pierced the leather and had become embedded just in front of the ankle bone. Mark was 150 yards from his house. The breeze rustling through the palm trees would obscure any cries for help. He must not panic. Mark told himself his parents had taught him that the faster a person's blood flows, the faster a rattler's poison reaches the heart. Then Mark realized that he couldn't even move. The pain was overpowering. He felt weak all over. Everything seemed to get fuzzy. Though Mark did not know it, the rattlesnake's fangs had injected a massive amount of venom directly into a vein. The poison was racing through his body, launching multiple attacks on his respiratory system, his heart, his body's ability to clot blood. 4 days later, after Mark coming out of a coma and being removed from a respirator, his recovery a miracle in itself, Mark explained about a white-robed figure who had appeared just when he knew that he could not walk the distance to the house. The figure took him in his arms and carried him across the field and up the steps. He had a deep voice, Mark said. I felt calm. He picked me up and carried me all the way. He told me that I was going to be sick, but not to worry. He was placed on the porch, and the folks came out, saw him there, and took him to the hospital. I've shared with you, brothers and sisters, 11 different kinds of revelation, different purposes of revelation, each one of them important in our lives. I would hope, it would be my prayer, that each of you will consider the revelations you have received, for I know they've come. They come quietly, unobtrusively, but they're real and they're there. If any of you feel you have a need for revelation of comfort, certainly you pray for the comforting influence of the Holy Ghost to be with you, and you'll feel those revelations as they are appropriate in your life. Sometimes it helps to call for those who have priesthood authority to bless us, that these things may occur to us. And we hope that you won't be hesitant to do that. I pray that each of you will recognize the importance of this way of knowing, of this way of learning, that it has at least equal place with experience and with reason in coming to know about ourselves, about others, and about life in general. I testify to the truth of these things that I've shared with you, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother David Wilmore, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk today, The Third Great Reality, Revelation. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series, January 17th in the year 1992, on Sunday Fireside. Next, a conference talk by the late Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a talk delivered April 1st in the year 1989, dealing with worthiness, on the program, Sunday Fireside.
Over the past number of weeks, I've had some conversation that have made me ponder upon the meaning of the word worthy. As I recently talked to a young 20-year-old man, I discussed his attitude about going on a mission. He said, "I wanted to go, but I am not worthy." "Who made that judgment?" I asked. "I did," was his answer. On another occasion, I asked a young lady who was contemplating marriage if she was going to the temple. She said, "I would like to, but I am not worthy." In response to the same question of who determined her unworthiness, she said, "I did." A member mother who had known for many weeks that her daughter had planned a temple marriage was asked if she was going to attend the temple ceremony. "No, I am not worthy to get a temple recommend," she answered. Each of these people seemed to have made his own determination about worthiness. We do not have to be hindered by self-judgment. All of us have the benefit and added wisdom of a bishop and a stake president to help us determine our worthiness and, if necessary, to assist us to begin the process of becoming worthy to accomplish whatever goal we may wish to achieve. When we take it upon ourselves to pass self-judgment and simply declare, "I am not worthy," we build a barrier to progress and erect blockades that prevent our moving forward. We are not being fair when we judge ourselves. A second and third opinion will always be helpful and proper. It occurs to me that there are probably hundreds or even thousands who do not understand what worthy is. Worthiness is a process, and perfection is an eternal trek. We can be worthy to enjoy certain privileges without being perfect. Perhaps it is reasonable to conclude that our personal measurement or judgment oftentimes may be severe and inaccurate. We may be bogged down as we try to understand and define worthiness. All of us are particularly aware of our shortcomings and weaknesses. Therefore, it is easy for us to feel that we are unworthy of blessings we desire, and that we are not as worthy to hold an office or a calling as someone next door. All through life, we meet up with some people who tell of their weaknesses with great enthusiasm and with unreasonable prejudice. They may not report untruths, but they may leave out truths, or they may not be fair with themselves. Misjudgments can be made. To move forward wisely and think clearly, all sides of the story must be reviewed. When we feel inadequate, capable and loving friends can help us realize our strengths and potential. When counseling, I have always tried to get the facts. Oftentimes, those being interviewed resist sharing some of the facts because they make them uncomfortable. Worthy and lasting changes can only be made when actions are based upon the light of truth. Very often, people become comfortable in their self-declared unworthiness status. Possibly the hardest guidelines for us to follow are those that we set for ourselves. To analyze our fears, our dreams, our goals, our motives can be soul-wrenching. We need others to help us. We may find that we fear failure so much that we won't take a risk. Oftentimes, our self-esteem is bruised by criticism. Many other facts about ourselves can be brought to light if we really want to know. Perhaps we all live under some misconceptions when we look at each other on Sundays as we attend our meetings. Everyone is neatly dressed and greets each other with a smile. It is natural to assume that everyone else has his life under control and doesn't have to deal with dark little weaknesses and imperfections. There is a natural, probably a mortal tendency to compare ourselves with others. Unfortunately, when we make these comparisons, we tend to compare our weakest attributes with someone else's strongest. For example, a woman who feels unschooled in the gospel may take particular note of a woman in her ward who teaches the gospel doctrine class and seems to have every scripture at her fingertips. Obviously, these kind of comparisons are destructive and only reinforce the fear that somehow we don't measure up and therefore we must not be as worthy as the next person. We need to come to terms with our desire to reach perfection and our frustrations when our accomplishments or behaviors are less than perfect. I feel that one of the greatest myths we do well to dispel is that we've come to earth to perfect ourselves and nothing short of that will do. If I understand the teachings of the prophets of this dispensation correctly, we will not become perfect in this life, though we can make significant strides toward that goal. Joseph Fielding Smith offers this counsel. Salvation does not come all at once. We are commanded to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. It will take us ages to accomplish this end, for there will be a greater progress beyond the grave, and it will be there that the faithful will overcome all things and receive all things, even the fullness of the Father's glory. I believe that the Lord meant just what he said, that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Joseph Fielding Smith continues with that will not come all at once, but line upon line, precept upon precept, example upon example, and even then, not as long as we live in this mortal life, for we will have to go beyond the grave before we reach the perfection and shall be like God. Close quote. I am also convinced of the fact that the speed with which we head along the straight and narrow path isn't as important as the direction in which we're traveling. That direction, if it is leading toward eternal goals, is the all-important factor. Another quotation that comes from George Q. Cannon is very meaningful to me. Quote, "Now this is the truth. We humble people, we who feel ourselves sometimes so worthless, so good for nothing, we are not so worthless as we think. There is not one of us but what God loves and has expanded his love upon us. There is not one of us that he has not cared for and caressed. There is not one of us that he has not desired to save and that he has not devised means to save. There is not one of us that he has not given angels charge concerning us. We may be insignificant and contemptible in our own eyes, but in the eyes of others, but the truth remains that we are children of God and that he has actually given his angels charge concerning us, and they watch over us and have us in their keeping, close quote. If we are in the keeping of angels, God is certainly telling us that we are worthy to be watched over, helped, and directed by him. As we become aware of God's watch care and we turn to the church leaders to help us learn how to become worthy members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we learn that we can reach that status of worthiness for each goal upon life's path. Yet we must strive for worthiness. In the official proclamation number 2 accepted by the church on September the 30th, 1978, we are reminded that certain privileges have worthiness as a prerequisite. In this official declaration, the word worthy or worthiness is used 6 times. It leaves little doubt as to the importance of being worthy if specific blessings are to be available to us. As we said in the beginning, it is a wonderful strength and a needful process to be able to go to a bishop or a state president and discuss our worthiness. Such an interview may be determined on how worthy we are as we achieve and need self-improvement. President N. Eldon Tanner gave some wise counsel. With all of the evils present in the world today, it is most important that those who are responsible conduct proper interviews. Let us remember that our main purpose, assignment, and responsibility is to save souls. It is important that those we interview realize that they are spirit children of God and that we love them. And let them know that we love them and are interested in their welfare and in helping them succeed. He continues with, it is a great responsibility for a bishop or state president to conduct a worthiness interview. There is equal responsibility, however, upon the member who was interviewed. Careful, searching interviews need to be conducted always individually and privately. Let the member know that if there is something amiss in his life, there are ways to straighten it out. There is a great cleansing power of repentance. You bishops and state presidents might interview an interviewee for a temple recommend something like this. You have come to me for a recommend to enter the temple. I have the responsibility of representing the Lord in interviewing you. At the conclusion of the interview, there is a provision for me to sign your recommend. But mine is not the only important signature on your recommend. Before the recommend is valid, you must sign it yourself. And so it is. The Lord gives the privilege to members of the church to respond to those questions in such interviews. Then, if there is something amiss, the member can get his life in order so that he may qualify for priesthood advancement, a mission, or for a temple recommend, close quote. As we strive for worthiness, as scripture we should not lose sight of is Doctrine and Covenants, section 136, verse 31. He who will not bear chastisement is not worthy of the Lord's kingdom. Sometimes there is a great need for us to be chastened, disciplined, and corrected in the spirit of love, help, and hope. Guidance and suggestions should be offered in a loving way, but most of us have a tendency to rebel or be dismayed when someone suggests that our conduct is less than it should be. As Benjamin Franklin once said, those things that hurt instruct, It is for this reason that wise people learn not to dread, but to welcome problems. Close quote. In life, there are requirements for almost all privileges. Education demands them. Business has its regulations. Sports and games have their rules. In the church, we need to live by certain standards and so on. But in every case, there is help to meet those requirements. It is up to us to look for that assistance so we can understand the rules and strengthen ourselves as we receive direction from the sources available. It is not wise or proper for us to judge ourselves as being unworthy and thus stop our forward progress. When we dwell on our weaknesses, it is easy to dwell on the feelings that we are unworthy. Somehow we need to bridge the gap between continually striving to improve and yet not feeling defeated when our actions aren't perfect all the time. We need to remove unworthy from our vocabulary and replace it with hope and work. This we can do if we turn to quieter, deeper, and surer guidelines, the words of our prophets and leaders, past and present. Abraham Lincoln wisely said, "It is difficult to make a man miserable while he feels he is worthy of himself and claims kindred to the great God who made him." Close quote. To reinforce the importance of the word worthy and worthy processes, I'd like to share part of a poem by Elder Hubie Brown, "I Would Be Worthy." "I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast called me son and fired my soul with the astounding thought that there is something of thee in me. May the prophecy of this relationship impel me to be worthy. I am grateful for a covenant birth, for noble parents and an ancestry who beckoned me to heights beyond my grasp, but still attainable if with stamina and effort I cultivate their seed and prove that I am worthy. I am grateful for a companion on this eternal quest whose roots and birth and vision match my own, whose never-failing faith and loyalty have furnished light in darkness and re-steeled fortitude. May her faith in me inspire me to be worthy. I am grateful for the cleansing power of parenthood, with its self-denial and sacrifice, prerequisites to filial and parent love. For each child entrusted to our care, I humbly thank thee. If I would associate with them eternally, I know I must be worthy. I am grateful for the lifting power of the gospel of thy Son, for the knowledge thou hast given me of its beauty, truth, and worth. To attain his promised glory, may I to the end endure, and then forgiven, let charity tip the scales and allow me to be considered worthy. It is my hope and prayer that we will learn individually and collectively the importance of the process of becoming worthy. We are entitled to the help of others in not only assessing our worthiness, but also in making the classification of worthy available to each of us. As we measure our worthiness, let us no longer put limitations upon ourselves. Rather, let us use those strengths and powers that are available to make us worthy to gain great heights in personal development. Thus, we will reap the joy that comes to those who desire to improve, move forward with determination and effectiveness as they practice self-discipline and refuse to judge themselves as unworthy. I leave my love, blessings, and testimony that these truths are proper and right in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Marvin J. Ashton, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, a talk concerning worthiness. This talk delivered during the April conference, April 1st, 1989, on the program You and Your World. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.